We'll be in John chapter 5, so I encourage you to turn there. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 18 in John 5. If you need a Bible, there are some scattered around under the chairs, and you'll find John 5 on page, I think it's 1053 in those Bibles, 1053. In January of 49 BC, there was a Roman general who took his troops south in Italy across a small, insignificant river in northern Italy. That general was Julius Caesar, and this event, crossing this little river, it ended with a civil war. It kicked off a civil war that ended with Caesar as dictator, presiding over the Roman Republic, and then after his death, his adopted son ruled in his place. And that was the beginning of the Roman Empire that lasted for about 500 years. The river that he crossed is called the Rubicon. And it's from that that we get a saying that's with us today of somebody crossing the Rubicon. It means to take a decision or take a step that moves you past the point of no return, that commits you to a specific course of action, even if the activity itself seems relatively small. It was a small river that he crossed, but he knew as he was crossing the Rubicon that that was an act of war and that it would lead inevitably to civil war. So that phrase is used today. There was a few years ago, an NBA superstar named Kevin Durant left his longtime team to join a team that was already loaded with other superstars. And one NBA writer said he had crossed the Rubicon, saying that he had made a decision that would impact his legacy. It seems a little dramatic for the NBA, but that's kind of how it's used, a decision that has unavoidable consequences after that. In John 5, we come to Jesus' crossing the Rubicon moment. It's a decisive act that may appear relatively small to us, but it set him inevitably on the course that would lead to conflict and would lead to the cross itself. And that conflict, as it so often does in the Gospels, revolved around the Sabbath, something that Jesus does on the Sabbath that stirs up opposition to him. We see this many times in the other Gospels as well. In Matthew 12, his disciples plucked some heads of grain and ate them on the Sabbath. Or in Mark 3, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Luke 13, Jesus healed a sick woman on the Sabbath. And in all of those, what happens is the Jewish leaders come against Jesus in opposition because they see him as violating the Sabbath laws or encouraging others to do so. In each of those other passages, Jesus responds with some teaching. He says, you know, there's Old Testament precedent. The priests themselves worked on the Sabbath. He describes himself as Lord of the Sabbath. He describes how it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to heal, or how we help animals on the Sabbath. Shouldn't we help people? And those are all like rich sections. What's interesting here in John 5 is that is not quite his same response. He heals on the Sabbath, and there's opposition, there's conflict. And yet he uses it to teach about his very nature in a way that is profound. So we'll see this conflict over healing on the Sabbath, but we'll see that it leads to teaching about the very nature of Christ. Let's go ahead and read this now. John 5, starting in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Kind of three scenes, then three parts of this. His power over sickness, and then the conflict over the Sabbath, and then a declaration about his own equality with God. So let's look at this first part, this healing on the Sabbath, this power over sickness that Jesus himself shows. It tells us that it was after these things. So sometime after the events of chapter 4, which remember chapter 4, Jesus was in Galilee. Prior to that, he was in Samaria, and he had healed and done miracles there, and then he came back now down to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. It doesn't tell us which one. Could be Passover, although that's unlikely because usually that's named. It could be one of the other feasts they come for. It's not critical for understanding it. Just know that he comes down for that reason. And rather than what is often the case where we find him going to the temple right away, he goes to this pool. And it's a pool, if you can picture it, that is surrounded by these five what are called porticos, like covered patios. And those are filled with people. It calls it a multitude of people who were sick and blind, lame, meaning they were crippled, or withered, meaning paralyzed in some way. It was this mass of people gathered around, and that's where Jesus goes. Quick side note here. For a while, in fact, in the early 19th century, we didn't know where this was. There were skeptics who said, see, this is a sign that the Bible's maybe not reliable. And then in the late 19th century, an archaeologist found this very pool. And it was surrounded by these five covered patios, just as described here. And it's an indication that John is writing as an eyewitness. He writes about that which he knows, and he described it accurately. These people were gathered around in hopes that they would be healed. And you might have noticed as we read it, at the very end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, it, depending on your translation, it might be with a bracket around it. It might have a little footnote and then a comment in the margin saying, this part is not in the best manuscripts or in the earliest manuscripts. Or it might actually not include that in there, but it might have a marginal note that says something like that. As we look at the early manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John, this section isn't included. The end of verse 3 and verse 4, just that little bit is not in there. We believe it was a later scribal addition that got added in. That doesn't need to throw us off, though, because we can be grateful for the transparency of Bible translation, and that if there's any doubt about a small little piece like that, it tells us plainly in our translation. And so we don't think necessarily that the end of verse 3 and verse 4 was in the original, but the rest of it clearly is. These people were gathered around this pool in hopes of being healed, and the man even mentions later that as the water stirred up, nobody gets him into it. So out of this multitude, Jesus picks one man. In verse 5, it says he had been ill for 38 years. And as we put all the pieces together in this passage, he was unable to walk. He was sitting on a mat, which is probably a reed mat that could be rolled up or he could sit on it. He was unable even to get himself in the water. On his own. So it tells us his condition. But again, for 38 years. And what does Jesus say to him? What does he ask him? Look at his question at the end of verse 6. He says, "Do you wish to get well?" Kind of seems like an obvious answer, right? Have you ever asked a question, and after you ask it, you're like, oh, that's kind of obvious. Like maybe you're in a coffee shop in line, and you ask somebody, so are you getting coffee, right? It's like, no, I'm getting a hot dog. Like, yeah, like I'm getting caught. Like, it seems obvious. And so we read this and we wonder, is Jesus asking a question like that that is just obvious? This man's sick. He's unable to move on his own. He's been there for 38 years. Do you wish to get well? I don't think he's asking just this obvious question. I think what he's doing is drawing attention to this miracle that's about to take place. He could have healed him in so many ways. We have other accounts. We just saw it in John 4 where Jesus heals from a distance. He didn't even have to go to the pool. He could have just walked past and touched the man and not said anything, and the man could have been healed. There's any other ways he could have done it. But by asking this, he's drawing attention to this miracle that's about to happen. He's drawing it out. He's asking the man, do you want to get well? We see Jesus doing some similar things in other passages. Mark 10, for example, there's a blind man who approaches Jesus, and Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? But the passage has already told us he's blind, he's a beggar, and the man says, I want to regain my sight. Jesus does this, I think, to draw attention and to set the stage for the miracle, because it's not merely an act of compassion. It is a sign. It is a teaching moment about himself. And so Jesus heals the man, and he heals him with a word. He tells him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And instantly, the man is healed, and he does that very thing. It is immediate, and it's decisive. Sets the stage for the conflict to come. I want to say four quick things about this healing that set it aside from maybe what we see with like modern faith healing crusades sometimes that maybe pop up on TV or you hear about where thousands of people flock to see Benny Hinn or somebody like that heal. And there's four things that really set this apart. One, it's not at all fake. This man wasn't planted there. He'd been there for 38 years. Everybody would have known him there. It's clear that he was really an invalid. We have many accounts. There was a husband and wife in the 70s and 80s that put on these healing crusades where the man would appear to have divine knowledge of people that were coming up. And they found out through a kind of some reporting that his wife had a microphone and would go through the crowd subtly, mingling with people, getting information, and then would whisper it to her husband's earpiece. And that's how he would appear to know what's going on with different people. There's other accounts where somebody might plant a person to pretend to be sick that would be healed. There's no fakeness to this. It's a man who'd been there a long time. Everybody would have known. It's actually not even what we would maybe call like a faith healing. There's times when Jesus talks to somebody about faith and they believe and he heals. But in this passage, there's no indication that this man believed anything about Jesus. He just healed him. In fact, he's not a very sympathetic character all throughout this. It's free. Jesus doesn't charge anything for it. And it's full and complete. It's immediate. Jesus heals this man. But this miracle here, it sets the stage for the conflict. It's not merely an act of compassion, although it is that. But if you look again at the end of verse 9, you see this phrase where it says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. If you're a first century Jew reading this, there would be like ominous background noise when you read that. Because that sets the stage. This is the Sabbath when he healed. And that kicks off this conflict. And it's a conflict over the Sabbath that Jesus has again and again and again in the different gospel records. And it's not incidental. Jesus could have healed any of the other 6 days. He could have healed any time. The man had been sick for 38 years. Waiting one more day would not have made a difference. And yet Jesus intentionally came and he did this miracle. And he called the man to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath, to strike up even this very conflict. The Old Testament did prohibit work on the Sabbath, but what had happened is the religious leaders, in particular in the centuries right before this, had added layer upon layer upon layer to that, so that what was initially a command in God's word that was a sign for the Jewish people of their covenant with God, and it was a time of rest, became this burdensome thing. As we look back at the Old Testament commands about the Sabbath, they're fairly simple and straightforward. This is in Exodus 20, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is a Sabbath. It's a rest. of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And he gives a reason. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He points to his pattern at creation, but describes how this is something that is to be brought across society. They're to rest from their labor. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it develops it even a little bit more, repeats some things, and then really emphasizes this rest. Observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. So that's similar to what we saw. So that your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. You should remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. It was a blessing. It was a rest for people who labored 6 days in an agricultural setting typically, now to have a day of rest. But what had happened is the religious leaders had added layer upon layer upon layer to try to explain what they thought was included in work. And all these layers had been added onto it in such a way that it became not a rest, but a burden. Even in the Talmud, which is a collection of oral teachings for these Jewish rabbis, it says, the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair. For teaching of Scripture thereupon is scanty, and the rules are many. Like mountains hanging upon a hair, saying there's Old Testament passages about not working on the Sabbath, but they had loaded it up with all these burdens. And so Jesus is consistently confronting that in his life, in his ministry, in his teaching, in his healing, in his miracles, to draw attention to that distortion. So when the religious leaders then saw the man carrying the mat, verse 10, it says, they confronted him. And they said, it's the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. The pallet, again, would have been this rolled up reed mat that he was walking. This man who had not been able to walk for 38 years is walking with it. And that's what they confront him on. It's actually debatable whether it really even did violate the Old Testament laws. It was not his labor to do that. But it certainly violated these traditions that they had added upon it. And so they confront him with it. And they said, he kind of passes the blame. It says, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. So he points to this one who healed him. Rather than running down that rabbit trail of like, what? You were healed? That's not where they go. They say, who is it? And he doesn't know. He doesn't know Jesus' name. As it goes on, then Jesus comes and he finds the man now at the temple, verse 14, and he has even more compassion on him. Verse 14 afterwards says, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Just notice his grace upon grace. He's already healed this man, and now he goes and he finds him, and he warns him. It's possible that his sickness for 38 years was somehow related to a specific sin. That is sometimes the case in Scripture. Certainly not always. In fact, even in John, just a couple chapters, there's an incident where it's very clear that it's not because of this individual's sin that he has the sickness, but it's possible that that's what's happening here. It's also possible that he's not making any connection to his previous illness. He's just warning him about the future. And he says, again, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. I want you to consider that for a moment. This man has been essentially paralyzed, as far as we can tell, an invalid anyways, for 38 years. And Jesus warns him not to continue to sin so that nothing worse happens. What would be worse? What would be worse? I think he's warning him about judgment, about eternal judgment. In fact, as John 5 goes on, that's what he's going to end up talking about. And so I think that's what's in mind here. I think he's warning this man, you were sick for 38 years, but there's actually a worse fate. And as it ties in with the rest of the ministry of Jesus, that's the problem he ultimately comes to solve, is the problem of our sin. And this heads him on that path because the Jews make a plan to seek to kill him. which leads to the cross, and it's on the cross that he solves that problem, the greatest problem, the problem of our sin. And so that if we believe, we turn from sin and trust in Christ, even if we still have a broken body in this life, our sin is taken away, and we don't face something worse. So I think here, he's actually warning the man, saying, as bad as that was, 38 years, there's something worse. Something worse if you don't believe and trust in Christ. Kind of like in the last chapter, there was this desperate man, if you remember, who came to Jesus because his son, his child was on the edge of death. And Jesus did heal, but he also warned the man to not just have a faith that's just built on signs, always seeking after another sign. And it kind of shocked us as we looked at that in John 4, because he's essentially saying, this is a tragedy, what's going on with your son. But there's even a potential bigger tragedy if you don't turn and trust in Christ. And in the same way, I think here he's saying, this was bad, 38 years, but there's something worse. And in his compassion, Jesus is warning him. How does the man respond? He goes and tells the Jews now who it is. Before he didn't know, now he knows, and says he went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This man is not a sympathetic character throughout here. Like, what do we see? We see him certainly being an invalid for these 38 years, some type of illness, but alone, nobody's there to take him into the water. When Jesus asks him a question, do you want to get well? He doesn't just say yes, he complains. Jesus heals him, but he doesn't know who he is. Jesus comes and gently, compassionately warns him about sin. And then he goes and he tells on Jesus. So Leon Morris, in his commentary on this, he says, this man was not the stuff of which heroes are made, which is about as close as a joke as you're going to get in a Bible commentary, right? He's not the stuff of which heroes are made. He's not a sympathetic character. And yet, the attention then is all the more on Jesus and his grace and his compassion. But the persecution then is ramped up. Verse 16, it says, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This, but it says also these things. There must have been others. And so Jesus responds, but his response is fascinating, and it's different than what we see in the other passages. His response is to point to his equality with God. Look at what he says in verse 17. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Even if you don't quite understand what he's saying yet, look at their response. They decided to kill him. So it ramps it up. If he was trying to get himself out of trouble, he failed. But he was not trying to get himself out of trouble. He was teaching. He was pressing in to his very nature. He answers, he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Let's consider what he's saying there. There was a discussion among these Jewish rabbis, in fact, going back centuries, about whether God works on the Sabbath. Well, they knew from the creation account, God created in 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath. But what about, like, in an ongoing way, does God work on the Sabbath? And they'd all concluded yes, which I think is accurate in the sense that God is not in need of rest, and God is sustaining his very creation. The universe itself is dependent upon God upholding it. And he does not grow weary in that. This great verse in Isaiah 40, verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He doesn't need rest. He doesn't grow tired. And when we look at what the breadth of Scripture teaches about God, he is actively involved in sustaining his very creation. Last night at our Thanksgiving event, I read from Psalm 65, where it talks about God creating the dawn and the sunset and filling the rivers and bringing the rain. And we know, like, how the water cycle works. We know the science behind that. It's not denying that. It's just saying that behind that mechanism is the sovereign, providential care of God sustaining, constantly working to sustain his universe. And so they accurately understood God is continually working. And so Jesus' point here is, so am I. My Father is working until now, And I myself am working. The tense of both of those words, working, is an ongoing, continual thing. And so you need to follow his argument here. He's saying, well, he isn't saying God works on the Sabbath so anyone can work. No, he's saying God works on the Sabbath and so can I. He's making an argument about his very nature. One commentator put it this way: for Jesus' defense to be valid, all the factors that apply to God must apply to Jesus. Jesus is insisting that whatever factors justify God's continuous work on the Sabbath justify his. He continues to work on the Sabbath in this healing, which was an act of creation. Whatever it was with this man that kept him immobile, Jesus healed in an instant. He rejoined the synapses. He relinked the spinal cord. He filled the legs with muscles. Whatever it was instant. He created it. But as the Creator God, he is continually at work. And as we look at the New Testament teaching about Jesus, we see that saying that very thing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he is the radiance, that is Jesus, of his glory, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And then notice this: and he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's one of our great verses about the deity of Christ. And if you just, as kind of a device, if you remember, if you want to know what are the chapters of the New Testament that talk about the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, it's John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. So all chapter 1's in there. So in Hebrews 1, it's talking about the nature of Christ, and he says he upholds all things by the word of his power. What all does he uphold? All things. The very breath you're taking now, he is upholding. The holding together of our very universe, Jesus is doing this, upholding it by the word of his power. And he is continually at work. That's his argument. The Father is working until now, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the Jews that were listening to him did not say, oh, I'm sorry, you're right. No, they, it says, for this moment on, they were seeking to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He was making himself equal with God, and they viewed that as blasphemous. And so they sought to kill him. His answer did not get him out of trouble, but it pointed to his very nature. And claiming to be equal with God is no small thing. God had been very clear throughout the Old Testament that he alone is God, and there is none like him. Isaiah 46, verses 5 and 9. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And so they understood Jesus as committing blasphemy by making himself equal with God. And yet what he's really doing is speaking truth about his nature. This is how we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. We have clear passages like this saying there is only one God and there is none who is equal to him. And then we have Jesus claiming to be God. And the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And the only way we put those together is this doctrine we call the Trinity of one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus is making an argument based on his very nature. And then he will go on to defend and explain it. So the rest of chapter 5, I encourage you to read it this week. You see how he develops it. We'll teach on it the next couple weeks, so I encourage you to come back. And we'll press into how does he defend and explain this. But I want to wrap up. And in honor of Mike being here, we're gonna end the way that Mike almost always would. So if you were here when Mike was here, and you get to the end of the message, how would he end it? He would end it with truths that matter. Truths that matter. And so we're gonna look at two truths that matter. Two applications, but more than that, rich truths that we want to pull out from this. One is that Jesus is compassionate to suffering sinners. He's compassionate to suffering sinners. This man is not a sympathetic character. He has not earned something, but Jesus shows compassion. He heals him with a word. He warns him about his sin, warns him about a greater consequence to come. And that's who Jesus is, and his nature is on display here. He is compassionate to suffering sinners, and he gives that same warning to us Their greatest problem is not a persistent sickness, whatever it might be. It's judgment for our sins after death. And he came to rescue us from that. So we respond in faith and repentance, trust in Christ. And Jesus is compassionate. But the next truth that we're going to see developed in the rest of chapter 5 and continue to come up in John is that Jesus himself is God. His response to this Sabbath conflict is to point to his equality with God. My Father is working and I myself am working. That's a truth for us to embrace and believe.